Hey, folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. Good morning. Let us talk about one of the probably most famous stories in the book. Actually, it turns out that in this Torah portion, which is called Noach, and it's actually Noach, it ends in the Chet. So Noah is the English rendering of it. But in any case, in this portion, there are two famous stories. Arguably the most famous one, the one that all the little kids are aware of because they've all got the little Lego toys or whatever that has the ark with all the animals in it, is Noah's Ark and the Flood. But the second story is the story of the Tower of Babel. So they both appear in here. There's of course, some other stuff in between. And as I mentioned last week, when we kind of got the intro to the time of Noah, and the idea of the Nephilim and the half-breeds, the fallen angels, the mighty men of old, what looks like, to my mind anyway, we might put it in modern parlance, saying the corruption of the DNA of humankind. So Yah says, I'm going to sand them all down and get rid of all. And we know that Noah was perfect. He was Tamim in his generations. And he found Chen, grace. Here was grace long, long before the New Testament. So the grace is an ancient concept. But all of those things are in here. And one of them that, of course, we spent some time talking about last week as well, and I'll start there, is Matthew 24, where Yeshua makes more than one reference to as it was in the days of Noah. And it looks to me like he pretty well puts a wooden stake in the whole idea of a pre-trib rapture, saying, you know, two men are out in the field, one is taken, the other is left behind. Two women grinding at the mill, one is taken, the other is left behind. Guess what? Noah and his team were left behind. They were sealed in the ark. So the metaphor says that it's left behind that you want to be, not what the famous book series and movies from a few years ago suggest. In other words, the crapture, as my brother occasionally likes to say, has gotten it backwards. There may be a time when we join him in the air, but that is not necessarily before any bad news happens, and I think we're seeing evidence of that today. In other words, pre-trib rapture is just that. It's crapture. It is not supportable in Scripture. And as a matter of fact, the opposite is, I think, pretty easy to demonstrate, not just from Matthew 24, and you can see it just in the parallels there, but in some other places as well. So the question, and we addressed this, was as it was in the days of Moses, or the days of Noah, what is he talking about there? And we tend to think, must be in the days prior when the wickedness of men was so huge. And he talks about it and says, I'm going to therefore sand everybody down. But it occurs to me that's not necessarily so. The days of Noah clearly include the time after the flood as well. Yeah, those are still the days of Noah, and I do want to at least throw that out on the table and suggest that we thoughtfully, give it some midrashic consideration, maybe think about it and pray about it a little bit, because there was more of Noah's life after the flood, or at least there was a lot. There was 350 years or so of Noah's life after the flood as well. He was around for a long time. If we look through the genealogy there, we see that we have his son Ham, who begat Cush, who begat Nimrod. And by, the standard reckoning of some of the other time frames that we see there for all the begatting going on, it easily could be, probably was true, that Nimrod was born within a century after the flood, right? Not at all hard to believe he could have been born 50 years after the flood or so. And that means that there would have been centuries of Noah's life, as it was in the time of Noah, once the flood was finished and Nimrod was already in the world and doing his thing. And then, of course, the Tower of Babel and all of those would probably have occurred, very well could have. We're not told explicitly, and I'm not sure of any analysis that says one way or the other. But certainly looks like it's possible that it could have happened during the time of Noah. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means as it was in the days of Noah spans the time of the flood, pre-flood and post-flood. And there are some other interesting observations there, but that's kind of the one that I wanted to start with, because obviously the other one that people look at is this idea of the rainbow. All right, and there we go, chapter Genesis 8 is where we see this in here. He says he blesses Noah, and he suggests that he's going to make this covenant. This is the token of the covenant that I will make with you and between me and you and every living creature that's with you for perpetual generations. I have set my bow in the cloud. It shall be a token of a covenant between me and Haaretz, the earth. So the covenant is not just between Yah and mankind. It's between he and the earth and all living flesh. And he says, whenever it will come to pass, I bring clouds over the earth. The rainbow is seen in the cloud. I'll remember, Briti, my covenant. And no more will waters become a flood to destroy all flesh. Now, most of the time people will read that and they'll go, oh, notice the caveat there. He doesn't say that he'll never destroy all flesh again. He says he won't use water to do it. But on the other hand, there's another promise in here, and this is the one that I wanted to note just a minute. And along with the other observation that everybody has made, and I've certainly repeated it even last night as we went through this up front, if you want to see an example of something in Scripture being perverted and turned on its head, it is the rainbow becoming a symbol of something which he clearly, repeatedly in his Scripture calls abomination, right? The LGBTQBS and all the other perversions and twistings. So, no, the rainbow was a sign of his covenant with mankind, and it was actually done in the same context, right, of be fruitful and multiply, which is the precise opposite of what all that LGBTQ propaganda and everything else results in. It results in death and destruction, in abominations before him, and not in new life. So the question arises, right, if he's not going to destroy the world ever again by flood. And, of course, the implication, people say, well, you know, you can read Revelation. You can see that the big danger, maybe the next time around, nuclear war, call it fire. We don't have a promise that that's not going to happen. And I will agree, there certainly is a loophole or a caveat there. But there's another interesting promise in here. And this is the one I want to focus on just a little bit, because we're going to end up going to some places after this that are right out of this part of Scripture as well, and the story of Nimrod, that aren't quite so comforting. He says, the bow looking, be in the clouds when I look upon it, I'll remember my everlasting covenant. And then we get to this chapter 8, verse 22. Let's go there for a second. And this is where, after Noah builds an altar and he offers of the clean animals that he had on board with him, smells a sweet savor, I won't again curse the ground for man's sake. Now, that's interesting. Part of the curse obviously still remains, right? It still brings forth thorns and thistles, and we have all these abominations like Roundup and genetically modified Franken-crap, and food that isn't food does not meet the definition of food because its seed does not reproduce after its own kind. It has the Terminator gene. But he says, I will no longer curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Now that, see, that is a broader promise than just I won't use a flood to do it. No longer will smite every living thing. Okay, well, we know right where that leads. That leads to the understanding of a remnant, right? A fraction that is that will survive. And certainly that is a promise that I think we can see in Scripture. But I want to produce this next promise as an example of exactly that. Last verse in chapter 8, he says the following. So these should be the words in red, if you will, in your Bible. While the earth remains, remember what Yeshua says, not one yod or tittle pass from the Torah as long as heaven and earth remain. So this is one of those times when we know that the Torah will remain. Here's a promise that is in his instruction right out of the first book in that set. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. All right, that's a great promise. Certainly sounds like he is saying that some of these things, the seasons, the day and night, will not cease. I look at the idea of nuclear winter when it might be impossible to distinguish day from night, and I'm thinking, okay, that certainly is comforting in that sense. But as I was looking at this, and rereading it again, there's something that I encourage you occasionally, you'll get some real insight from doing this. Look at the Hebrew words, not just the English translation, right? We can find three or four different English translations, but we can also just look at a a concordance and or an interlinear Bible that has them both. That's what I'm looking at here is the interlinear. And over to the right, it says lo. Okay, that means not, right? So day and night shall not, lo, cease. Well, what's the Hebrew word there? It is yishbatu. Actually, yishbato. Yishbato. You recognize a root word in there? Yishbato. Shabbat. Okay, it's the root word is shin bet tav. Shabbat. Now, it turns out that that word appears a whole lot, as you might guess, in Scripture. It is not only a reference to the seventh-day Sabbath, but it's also first use, you can probably guess, can't you? Genesis 2:2, where it says that Yah basically took a Sabbath. He ceased from his labors because he done made everything on the in the end of the sixth day. So he rested. He ceased from his labors on the seventh day. So that is the first use of that word. So if you want to, you can read it this way, and it makes kind of an interesting, I think, additional understanding. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not Shabbat, shall not cease, desist, rest. They're going to continue. All right, that is, in fact, what it says, but somehow or other, this word Shabbat in there and that additional understanding of rest, I think, is kind of important. And it gives me a little bit of a pause as I go into this idea of the rest of the story as it was in the days of Noah. And what does that look like, and how does it relate to today? What can we see there? Because certainly when I read the story every year and I see that the heart of man was just wicked and every thought of his heart was nothing but evil continually, and I look at the world today, I go, well, gee, what could be more obvious, right? That's about as close of a distinction as you're going to get. Then you throw in the idea of genetic manipulation and DNA that's no longer pure and all these half-breeds running around and certainly people groups, and it says it was this way before and then also after. You got the Perizzites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the various Canaanites, and they are their DNA is corrupted. Now notice, wasn't Canaan one of the sons of Ham? Yeah. So it looks like this corruption crept back in fairly early. We certainly see, we don't know how, and there's no shortage of speculation in the Midrash. Og of Bashan, for example, he was described during the time of Moses and the conquest of the land towards the end of that 40-year period there in the wilderness. Well, he was clearly a big dude, probably a descendant of the giants, one of the Rephaim. So the DNA was clearly back by then. We look out today, and we don't see 13-foot people running around. We see some 7-footers, but we also see a lot of people that look to me like they could be lizard people or some kind of alien DNA or something going on. They just ain't human. I'm not sure exactly what. And I know part of that is tongue-in-cheek, and part of it, folks, is sincere, because there are some people whose wickedness simply causes me and most people that I know to just kind of reel back on their heels and go, whoa, something ain't human in that corpse. That animated piece of flesh, wrapped around, I'm not sure what, but it ain't holy, that's for sure. Okay, so let's then go back and look at Nimrod. And that story is in chapter 11 here. It's towards the end of this Torah portion. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before Yahuwah. And the beginning of his kingdom, there was Babel and these other places in the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar, some will say in English. What does that mean? Well, the land that we know as Babylon, right from Babel even. Well, the story then proceeds to go like this. We remember it, but it's interesting. The whole earth was of one language. It was a language, echad, a unified, and of one speech. They came to pass. They found this place in Shinar, Babylon. They started dwelling there, and they said, let's get us some brick, make some brick. Burn them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, lime for mortar. Let's build a city and a tower. Reach up to heaven and make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad. In other words, the implication, and I certainly don't quibble with those who read this into the story, the implication is we don't want what happened with the flood before to happen again. We don't want to, we're going to preclude God from being able to do that. We're going to get together and do the best we can to somehow or other, fight with him. And preclude him from doing this up front. Now, this is where I think the plot thickens. It gets interesting because there's a subtext in here that honestly a lot of us will kind of recoil at because it's not what we've been fed. Now, let me go slow. This is not what we've been fed in the propaganda. Can't we all just get along? I've got a piece here from Brandon Smith where he talks about if you were alive and you remember 9/11, September 11th of that fateful early part of the millennium, when allegedly at least multiple planes flew into the Twin Towers. And multiple towers, not just the two, but three, fell down, even though one of them wasn't hit by a plane and had never happened before in human history. And anybody that's got any understanding of engineering says, hey, we know what happened there. They pulled it. It was a demolition. So we're not being fed the whole story. But what Brandon Smith in his latest story points out is there was a sudden appearance immediately thereafter of these bumper stickers. You've seen them. They got little pagan symbols on them. Everybody remember coexist? You saw there was a guy that I worked with. It was an open pagan, and he had coexist on his bumper sticker. Got to be tolerant. Got to be tolerant of paganism and of the Satanists and all the other Islamists and everything else. Essentially, what Brandon Smith does is make a point that many, many people have made before. I've certainly talked about it. There are certain ideologies that simply cannot coexist. And I will conclude that one of them is Islam. Oh, it's another great monotheistic faith. Trouble is, folks, it is a satanic monotheistic faith. Oh, can you say that? No, you're not allowed to say that, even if it's true. The problem is, if you read the Quran and you read what it says, and you read Scripture and you understand what it says, you realize that ain't the same God. There's just no way around it. You can't hide it. Okay, because the one God, the one that we worship, says, I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing, therefore choose life. He gives us a choice. The God of Islam doesn't. You will submit. You will have the peace of Islam, Dar Islam, which is what? Submission. You dare to speak up. You don't pay the jizya tax, we'll kill you. In other words, submit or die. It is not a compatible faith. By the way, same with other brands of Satanism and Wicca and some other ones that are antithetical. And as Brandon Smith points out, every culture has an inherent drive to protect itself from an antithetical culture and ideology. Some spaces simply cannot be shared. In other words, you look at this idea of the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or preventing the free exercise thereof. Right, trying to stop people from however they want to worship the one true living God. And notice I'm making it clear what they were trying to say. In other words, and by the way, Jefferson and Adams pointed this out. You've heard about Thomas Jefferson's Koran. Oh yeah, he had a Koran. He had it for a specific reason, because he needed to be convinced that there are different religions that are not compatible, and that helped him to do it. He read it. The point, in other words, is that if there is a religion, and we say, oh, well, we have to be, there can be no establishment religion. In other words, we're not going to say the way you must worship the God of the Bible. But on the other hand, if it turns out you're going to say, well, then we have, the First Amendment says that my neighbor can be a Satanist. And my neighbor can say, well, I'm going to sacrifice your son to my God. How are you going to stop him? By physical force, if necessary. Do you see that there ultimately is, when we have an idiotic understanding of religion that says, oh yeah, a satanistic religion, a religion that wants to sacrifice you, rape your wife, kill you, take your stuff, and scatter the bones of your dead body to their gods? That ain't compatible. There is no coexist with that. We cannot all just get along, because it won't work. And by the way, that is what Scripture says very clearly. There's a reason why the Creator of the universe says to Joshua, you're going to march into that land, and you're going to take the places I tell you to take. Don't worry, I'm on your team, I'll have your back. But you're going to kill every living blankety blankety blank of those people groups that I have named that are not human. Don't let a single part of them survive. Guess what? They failed. They did not completely take the land, and we're still dealing with the after effects. So what we got to understand, folks, is there is a point at which coexist becomes submit to your own destruction and violate your Scripture. The Creator of the universe says, choose life. The adversary says, you don't get a choice. Look at what we saw with the poison poke. You don't get a choice. Look at what we saw with the alternative medicines that would have healed people without the need to take the poison poke, even if it had worked. You don't get a choice. We're going to hide the information, lie to you, cut off your speech. Oh, you want to talk about free speech? You don't got any. Do you see the point here? There is a limit to the idiocy of can't we all just get along? Now, that takes me back to the story that I was starting into, and then I thought, no, we got to lay the groundwork here, because I'll admit, when people read this and they see the story of the Tower of Babel, they go, it's kind of enigmatic. How can this be? Because isn't it wonderful? Right there in chapter 11, verse 1, this sounds like the ideal of globalism. It sounds like the can't we all just get along ideal. The whole earth was echad of one language and one speech. Well, it doesn't get any better than that, does it? What does the creator of the universe say? He came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men had built. And he said, and here I quote, these are the words in red, behold, they are Am Echad, a people united, a people in unity. And they all have a language, Echad. And ready? Here we go. And this is what they begin to do. You cannot be united with evil, folks. We cannot all just get along and sublimate the truth of Scripture and those who are His with those who are not. The problem was, He was going to sand down all of them because they were all corrupted, except that one guy, Noah and his family. And now here again it says there were Nephilim on the earth in those days and also after. I guess that obviously would include today. And this is what they begin to do. The thing that we bristle against, and this is why I hope people will take this one today to heart, this is not the kind of thing that we like to think about, because we tend to think, isn't it wonderful? Can't we all just get along? If we were just echad, if we were just unified and we all just had one language, and isn't it wonderful that Google is going to provide that for us? Is there a problem here? And the Creator seems to be saying, yeah, you're blankety-blanking right. There's a problem here. And He fixed it. How did He fix it? By dividing them up, confounding their language so that they couldn't understand one another's speech, and scattering them abroad. So they quit building that city and that tower. They called the place Babel, because Yahuwah there confounded the language, and He scattered them abroad. Isn't that interesting? And this is what they begin to do. Now, I want to read just a couple of more comments, because as you can gather, I'm going to agree with some of the things that Brandon Smith says, and just suggest that he looks at it a bit differently, and I don't think he goes quite as far as I believe Scripture does. All right? He talks in the piece a little bit about not only can certain ideologies not coexist, but that contrary to the propaganda we've been bombarded with in the West, this idea of the melting pot we've all heard since childhood, the Statue of Liberty, came, by the way, the idea of the huddled masses yearning to breathe free, was a woman that wrote the poem. Her name was Emma Lazarus, and she was, you ready for this? Got folks here in the audience are going to love this, a feminist socialist. She wrote the poem in 1883. And early socialists viewed workers as the global class that could be exploited to disrupt nation states and spread Marxism, a.k.a. communism. So, bear in mind, this same time frame was the beginning of the melting pot. Now, I will also point out, you know the Statue of Liberty? What is the Statue of Liberty? Diana? Various pagan goddesses? Yeah, it's goddess worship. There's a goddess there guarding the entry to New York Harbor. And we don't like to think about that. We see it as a symbol of liberty, and that's what it's supposed to be. But on the other hand, it's also a symbol of paganism, and that's kind of, well, let's just say disappointing. The motives of the robber barons, notes Smith, and the motives of the socialists just happen to coincide. The robber barons wanted cheap labor. The socialists wanted cheap labor to be able to overthrow a system that they hated, because it was based on what? Free markets, free enterprise, choose life, and the God of the Bible, and His structure and rules and instruction for us. This collusion, says Smith, between the ultra-rich elites and the political left has existed now for well over a century. And, of course, it was ensconced in Lincoln's mercantilism and some of the things that the enforced unity at sword point of we don't give a damn if we violate the Constitution, you cannot escape. The Constitution became a roach motel, as I pointed out. And furthermore, it's a brutality, he notes, that we're not allowed to defend ourselves against, because if you dare to speak up against it, you're a villain. This makes multiculturalism the perfect weapon. It uses our own ingrained sense of empathy and fairness against us. Well, we have to kind of grow up and recognize there's an invasion going on, and either we abandon certain ideals of the liberal epoch, coexist, can't we all just get along in the melting pot? We have to embrace intolerance, because otherwise we do not survive as a society. Why? It destroys the very essence of, I have laid before you this day life and death, blessing and cursing, so choose life. Okay, tolerant liberalism must die, or globalism will not be defeated. They've determined that the most convenient weakness of the West is our so-called liberal willingness to share our success, our culture, and its riches with outsiders who despise everything we believe, everything that that cultural richness was built upon. Diversity, folks, is not the answer. Now, ironically, notice I'm talking about diversity, and notice how the same people will talk about diversity, and yet can't we all just get along? Can't we all just be unified? Isn't that interesting? Unity in chaos. Somehow or other, there's something satanic about that, isn't it? What better way to destroy a society than to flood it with ideologically opposed masses of people who hate the very concepts that there is a God, that the God who gave us life gave us liberty, that the purpose of government is to secure those rights, those liberties, those freedoms, those abilities to walk in obedience to Him and to be free in Him. And they hate all of that. This isn't merely Cloward Piven strategy. It's not just about buying votes with welfare subsidies and open borders and letting the system destroy itself so that you can build a more perfect communism on the graves. No, it's about erasing the very soul of Western civilization, i.e., what? The fundamental biblical understanding forever. Third world migrants, he notes, have no intention of tolerating ideals. They'd rather kill us. They want to suppress us, and this is the essence of Islam. The peace of Islam is peace at the point of a sword. It's peace of death. We're not talking about taking the high road. We're talking about committing cultural suicide. Now, he put a Thomas Jefferson quote in here that I thought was interesting because it's one of the few that I don't remember having heard before. Jefferson said this, referring to the idea of mass migration. Quote, "These people," he said, and he was referring, I think, among others, especially, though, to some of the, they were called Mohammedans in those days, as you probably know, Islamists. "They will bring with them the principles of the governments they leave, embedded in their early youth. Or if they're able to throw them off, it'll be in exchange for an unbounded licentiousness, passing, as is usual, from one extreme to the other." And he's talking about the pendulum and how it swings. Now, this is an interesting observation. It would be a miracle indeed, he said, if they were able to stop precisely at the point of temperate liberty. These principles, with their language, they will transmit to their children. In proportion to their numbers, they will share with us the legislation. In other words, Sharia. They'll infuse it into their spirit, warp and bias its directions, and render it a heterogeneous, incoherent, distracted mass. In other words, the invaders will take from American culture what they can steal, and they'll disregard the important factors that allowed it to be built and to be successful. And this is precisely what we're witnessing across the entire Western world today. There may be a reprieve while Donald Trump's in office, but rest assured, a permanent solution is not in place. Leftists have no intention of, so long as they live, setting aside their open borders, their invasion ideals. The No Kings protests were just an attempt to co-opt patriotism in the name of open borders and an invasion. Now, where this gets interesting is his conclusion. And I'm going to, I'll give him his due, but I'm going to suggest if we compare it with the story of Babylon, there's more to it. The essence of multiculturalism is to use our sense of fairness against us and weaponize our empathy so that we're too scared to protect ourselves from their attack. The answer, he suggests, stop caring about fairness. The answer is to rediscover tribalism, reject multiculturalism, socialism, globalism, all the other isms, and by the way, they're almost always delivered at the point of a sword or the barrel of a gun, refuse to compromise any longer. The idea is to leave liberal concepts of tolerance and liberalism behind. Well, that's true, but again, let me read the essence of the story of the Tower of Babel, and I think when I've ever heard this taught before, it looks to me like the essence gets missed. Because we still somehow or other think, well, the Creator can't actually mean this. It's wonderful that we could all coexist. It's wonderful that there would be one language, one speech. Isn't this the goal? Can't we all just get along? Kind of like the United Federation of Planets, right? We could all just get along. And what does Yah say? Behold, there are a people, an Am Echad, united, unified. And this is what they begin to do? What do they begin to do, folks? They rebel against Him. We don't need the God of the Bible anymore. What does that require? Think about it. In order to become unified with those who hate the God of the Bible, do you have to hate the God of the Bible? Or do you just have to be a whore and willing to sell out your principles for a little while, go along to get along, right? Yeah, there's no polite way to put it. I'll spread my legs. I'll just do this. I'll do that. I'll whore myself out. I'll whore myself out body and spirit so that we can all just get along. There's something very wrong about that, and Scripture is real clear. What do you got to do with unrighteousness, right? You know the verse I'm talking about. What fellowship has righteousness with darkness? What fellowship do the believers have with Belial, with the Satanists? Answer, none. Separate yourself. Come out and be separate. Don't participate, or you die. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If there is a singular message in Scripture, if there was a singular message when Joshua was sent in to conquer the land, it's, you know what? There are some people that you can offer peace to, and if they do, right, you besiege a city, if it's not one of the cities on that list that I gave you, and they will agree to submit to you and to the God of the Bible, okay. If they don't, you kill every last one of them. Oh, this sounds so horrible. We just can't believe that the God of the Bible would be so horrible. Answer. What we are seeing, folks, and this is what your host as an engineer, what I call a filtering algorithm. Are we going to be good and faithful servants? Are we His? Or do we serve the adversary? Or are we willing to just whore ourselves out a little bit so that we can kind of get along with the Satanists? Let's let them teach our kids. Maybe we'll let them cut off the genitalia of a few of the boys. Maybe some other parents, little boys. Maybe they can cut off the breasts of a few of the girls. Or do we just say, the hell with that. No more. Come out of her, be separate. What fellowship has light with darkness? There comes a point at which we have to realize we cannot be echad with evil, period. And that is the point that I think this story is making. And yeah, in that sense, it shouldn't be enigmatic. It is an emblem of the entire Scripture. Now, that leads me to the observation that I wanted to make just kind of by wrapping things up here. And that is, as we are sitting here talking today, and if there's those that listen to this recording later, it's being recorded on the few days leading up to the satanic high holy day of All Hallows Eve, Halloween, right? The day when everybody celebrates death. Isn't it wonderful? Don't we just love the ghouls, the demons, the goblins, the witches, and all these other things that are an anathema to the Creator of the universe? Maybe we can cross-dress, too, a little bit. Folks, Halloween is an abomination. Don't let the evil into your house. Don't turn on your lights. Don't give candy to demons. Is that clear? I mean, there is no... What fellowship does light have with darkness? It's about time we wake up to that one. So I'm recording this just a couple of days prior to that. And interestingly, the day after that is a day when we have a satanic feast where the leftists in Congress, Hakeem Jeffries, Chucky, I never saw part of the Bill of Rights that I didn't despise, Schumer, and he hates the God of the Bible too, don't kid yourself. where they've all said, we're going to shut the government down. Oh, it was supposed to be so that they could have their riots on No King's Day. No, that's not really what they're working up to. The real goal is to keep it shut down. And I'll be shocked, shocked, I tell you, if the shutdown is resolved this week. I would love to be wrong, but I don't expect to see it happen. I think they're going to keep the shutdown going through November 1st, because the goal is to make sure that they cut off the EBT checks, the SNAP checks, the aid to families with dependent children. In other words, all the welfare queens and all of those people that have been brought up to believe Big Brother and the American people, they owe you a living. You're special. You don't have to work. I saw some of the videos this week. You can't hardly miss them. They were all over the place. If they cut off my check, I'm going to go steal it. I'll break down the doors of these people. I'll take their stuff. I'll break down your doors. I'll follow old people to their cash machines. I'll follow them to their cars. I'll whack them over the head and steal their groceries and steal their car and take their money because they owe me. Is there anything that is American even in the remotest sense about that? A, it's unconstitutional, and B, there's nothing about that system. Oh, well, it's charitable. It quit being charitable, folks, when it quit being scriptural. You remember the essence of biblical charity? You don't reap the corners of your field. It doesn't say you go harvest it and you go deliver it onto their doorsteps so that the lazy SOBs don't have to get off their sorry fat asses and do a little work. The story of Ruth says Ruth was industrious. She went in there and harvested. She worked. She helped harvest the fields. And yeah, she took some home. That was the point. That is the essence of biblical charity. You don't reap the corners of your field. You go through it once. You leave the rest for the poor. They get up, they harvest it. Oh yes, it's fine to help people out when they need a helping hand. But if you breed a subclass of people who despise you, despise the God of the Bible, despise everything that built the most, well, charitable, wonderful, God-fearing, at least for a while, civilization on earth, what do you get? Well, take a look around. It's obvious. We're seeing exactly what you get. What fellowship has light with darkness? Folks, this stuff will not persist. And that's the point. The answer is to stop caring about fairness. No, the answer goes a lot further than that. Because what I'm suggesting is, come the end of this week, I think it's very likely that we're going to see the EBT checks and the SNAP checks deliberately stopped. With the entire point of just pissing off the people who have been conditioned to expect that they don't have to work. And that if they have to get off their sorry asses, it's not going to be to go work. It's going to be to steal, to kill, and destroy. Is there a pattern there? I certainly hope it's obvious. We have raised a subclass that is willing to kill, so they don't have to work. They'll go out and kill. That may be some work. Some people would say that's hard work, killing people and getting away with it. But on the other hand, if you know that the DAs are going to let you off the hook and you're going to be able to go to Portland or Seattle and that, you know, even if they put you in jail, you got illegal aliens running the prisons, so they'll let you out whenever the Civil War comes. By the way, that's a story I'm looking at here. Literally, if you think I'm kidding, in Seattle, the King County Department of Adult and Juvenile Detention has admitted, a whistleblower blew the whistle on them, they got close to 40 or so so-called corrections officers, prison guards, that are violating state law, the revised code of Washington, because they're not U.S. citizens or even lawful permanent residents. They're just illegal invaders. Why would the Seattle Department of Adult and Juvenile Detention do that? Answer? No, it's worse than they don't give a damn about the people. It's that if you think about it, suppose there is a riot, suppose there's a civil war, who better than to go in there and open the gates of the prison and say, come on out, all my little Trendy Aragues and MS-13 buddies, come on out, hit the streets, let's all kill ourselves some whiteys, let's kill ourselves some constitutionalists, let's kill ourselves some Bible believers, let's go rape and destroy and take over. Is that extreme? Well, no, what's extreme nowadays is admitting that you can see through the plan. But this is precisely what is going on. The reason why I'm suggesting we need to be aware of it is because November 1 is less than a week away. Whether it happens or not, I guess we'll see. and it won't be all that long. But whether it happens now or whether it happens later, the die is being cast as we speak. This has been the clear intention. This was the reason for bringing in 10, 20, 30 million invaders. This was the reason for allowing foreign troops, foreign special forces, foreign terrorists, drug lords, adult military-aged males to come in by the tens of millions. It's about overthrowing an entire country, as it was in the days of Noah. Well, as bad as Noah was, folks, and as bad as the days afterward were, I don't think there were that many millions of people that were as evil. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe this is precisely like it was. But I think at least for a lot of us, it's a little bit of a stretch to go, wow, yeah. However bad it was in those days of the time of Noah, we're at least right there again. Okay, I hope that makes the point. What I'm going to suggest, in other words, is we need to be aware of Civil War 2.0. Now, this sounds very negative, right? I can do all things through the Mashiach who strengthens me. The creator of the universe, if you remember the report from the spies, oh, there's giants in the land, we can't possibly win. Answer? That's a lie. Joshua and Caleb knew it. We can go in there, we can take that land. Because Yah fights for us. That is the problem, folks, and that is the solution. I don't care how many tens of millions have come in. He who was within me is greater than he who was within the world, and he who was allowed across the border by the millions. The solution is here. But we had better wake up and recognize it. Return and pray and come out of the evil and separate ourselves and recognize that there is no fellowship of light with darkness. Now, I've quoted that verse from the end of from some of Paul's letters now any number of times. I think it makes the point. And there are several other things we could point to. Let's see here. Let me pull this one up. Because the Isaiah 54, of course, is on the reading list for the Haftorah of this week. And that prophet has always pretty well nailed what's going on. Let me just point to the beginning of that and encourage you, pull it up and take a look at it. Sing, O barren, you know this verse. You who have not born, break forth into singing, you who have not labored with child. Okay? So this is a reference. We're going to see it with Sarai, who becomes Sarah. And even though she's barren for the vast part of her life, she's so surprised that there comes a point later on when she is able to do exactly what it says here. Enlarge the place of your tent. Don't spare. Lengthen your cords. For your maker is your husband. Yahuwah Zevuot is his name, even though they take that out of here. This is the very same verse, and I've read this any number of places, where it ends with this promise. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. We have tens of millions of weapons that have been formed against the American people and allowed in, encouraged in, invited in, subsidized in, given bus tickets, plane tickets to go distribute themselves throughout all the little cesspool cities so that they can be ready, just like the prison guards in Seattle, when the time comes to open the floodgates and bring holy hell upon those who weren't ready for it. With a little wrath, he says, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says Yahuwah, your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of shalom, my covenant of peace, be removed, says Yahuwah, who has mercy on you. Now pause. Covenant of peace. Oh yeah, we all by this time should remember that. That was given to Pinchas, who did what? Who took a spear and chucked it through Zimri and Cozbi, who were celebrating paganism and sexual bacchanalia right there in front of Moshe and all of Israel. And the answer? What fellowship has light with darkness? Answer: Pinchas chucked a spear right through the two of them and made the point graphically, dramatically, and for that he was rewarded with not just a covenant of peace, an eternal covenant of peace. That is the promise that is here. My kindness shall not be removed from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says Yahuwah. But you know what, folks? It's conditional. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. What does it say next? And every tongue which rises against you in judgment. Oh, you are intolerant. You're not tolerant of Satanism. You're not tolerant of Islam. You're not tolerant of those people that want to cut the genitalia off your little boy. You're damned right I'm not tolerant. We have no fellowship with that kind of evil, period. Come out from among them. Be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Separate ourselves. There's a civil war coming, folks. They have been jonesing for it. They have been pushing for it. They have been planning for it. They have been subsidizing it. Eventually it'll happen. I'm thinking about Patrick Henry's speech, right? The chains can be heard. They're forging them. The resounding sound of battle, it's here. Wake up. Shall we acquire the resolve to fight by lying supinely on our backs? Answer, no. We don't get there, folks, by failing to recognize what he has been telling us all along, including all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and then Genesis chapter 6, and in Genesis chapter 8, and now in Genesis chapter 11. We cannot be echad with evil, because this is what they begin to do. We don't do the thing with them. We need to be separate. And if we're paying attention and we recognize what is at hand and how quickly it's coming, this is the time to be prayerfully very, very concerned. And remember the advice from Scripture too, from Yeshua, right? The thief in the night. Don't be caught off guard. Know the times and the seasons. Well, we've gotten everything we need to know. Yah says it. He does nothing but what first he declares his intentions through, as he says, my servants the prophets. We have all the information we need. All we have to do is be aware. Choose. Know who we serve. Come out. Be separate. Have eyes to see and ears to hear. Pray that we have eyes to see and ears to hear. That we're found doing his work and that we're counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. Okay, well with that, I'm going to pause and just suggest that tolerance is not a virtue. We do not tolerate evil. We've been fed that line of bullshit, but that's exactly what it is, folks. It is evil. And you know what? As I say that word, and I say it with some vehemence, and I realize people are sometimes shocked, oh, Mark said the bad word. You know what a far worse word is in Scripture? It's the reference to menstrual rags. Because they are symbolic of what? Death. That is why, in terms of a scriptural understanding, it's far worse what comes out of a woman that represents death, that could have been life but wasn't, than what comes out of the back end of a bull or a horse. Whether we like to admit that or not, we have been fed a whole lot of both, and some stuff that's worse because it's even what Scripture calls abomination. Tolerance. For things that he says are evil, unacceptable, that carry a death penalty. We cannot have tolerance for that evil. Now, the time for that is way past. And unless we recognize it, I'm going to suggest, I guess, the bottom line, sadly, we will not be part of the remnant. So choose this day whom you will serve, because the time is at hand. Okay. I'm not sure if I understand the context of the question from Keeps. We've been attacked, so let's adopt the religion of our attackers. That essentially is how Islam takes over. And I've seen the numbers. I've heard people discuss it. 3%, then 10%. If you look and see what happened in places like Dearborn, Michigan, where literally they come in, they take over. Look and see Ilhan Omar and the Somalis. And they're not Americans. They despise this country. It's all about what we can do for Somalia. It's all about when we get to the certain amount of a percentage, we'll institute Sharia law. The hell with your God, he will not be welcome anymore. This idea of the First Amendment, oh, that's how come we get to speak, but when we get in power, you don't get to speak. And we've already seen everything we need to know on that score. Look what they did with two Facebook and Twitter back before Elon Musk bought it. Back during the Fauci evil era. when they said, oh, we can't have you people knowing about ivermectin or hydroxychloroquine. You might not inject your children down to 6 months of age with the Zyklon B and sterilize their sorry little asses. We want them dead. We want them sterile. We don't want you reproducing. And so, yes, when they get to a certain percentage of the population, they will institute Sharia law. They will cut off the First Amendment that was so helpful in helping them establish a power base. But then once they get there, sorry, Charlie, it's over. The sad truth, folks, is we have to recognize that Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or preventing the free exercise thereof applied to what? A Bible-based understanding about which the founders unanimously, every one of them signed their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honors on that document. They agreed, we have rights, they come from one true God, the God of the Bible. He was referenced four times in the Declaration, King, Judge, Lawgiver. And without that understanding, there is no nation, there is no rule of law. It's about time we returned to Him. To the understanding that built a nation and to a rejection of the tolerance for evil that is, well, at this point, has been very successful in destroying it. So time draws short. Understand that and walk in obedience. Okay, with that, I don't see any other questions. Let's see. Who does this? I hope the answer is clear. Those who do that are those who hate the God of the Bible. They have multiple names, right? Baal, Islam, Allah, Beelzebub, Ishtar, Easter, Astarte, but they're all essentially one or the other aspects of the same pagan fertility goddess, satanic evil host. Okay, with that then, let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, sometimes we have trouble understanding just how clear your word really is, but how different it is in what we've been taught. Than what we've heard in Sun God Day School, than the things that we've been taught in the public cesspools, than the things that we've been taught in the public cesspools that are ABC, CBS, NBC, and the various networks and Netflix and all the crap that is used to inundate us, paid for by CIA and MK Ultra and various black projects and those who despise the God of the Bible and seek to, well, as your word says, steal, kill, and destroy. So, Father, we pray that you'd guide us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Show us your truth and help us to see through the demonic evil. Help us to recognize, to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves, but to recognize the wiles of the adversary, to see through the deceptions, because we know the deception is here. You've warned us about it. See that we're not deceived. Well, we have been, Father, in so many ways. Help us to break free of it. Help us to now have eyes to see and to come out and to be separate and have no fellowship with these unfruitful works of darkness. Guide us in this time ahead that we might walk that narrow path, veer neither to the right nor to the left. We know it's a narrow path because you've told us, few there be that find the way to life. Help us to do so. Help us to guide those others who can and will. Guide us in this time ahead, Father. We know that your Torah is a lamp to our feet. Show us the way you would have us walk. Deliver us from evil. And we stand on your word, Abba, too, that no weapon formed against us will prosper. Help us to do what your word says, to rise in judgment, in condemnation of every tongue that tries to rise in judgment against us. Father, all this we ask in your set-apart name. We're thankful that you have redeemed us by your blood. Help us to understand what that means, to walk as if we believed it. To walk as if we know that you have not changed one yod or tittle of your commandments, that we're to walk in obedience to all of it, all of your singular commandment, to choose life, to walk in obedience to you. All this we ask, Abba, in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lawgiver, our Judge, our one hope in times of trouble. Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, our salvation, the salvation of Yah, our all-sufficient El Shaddai, and we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, and let's see. Still don't see any others, so let us then close with the Aaronic blessing. Remember that Yehoshua spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak and turn to Aaron and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekka Yehoah v'arishmarekka, Yair Yehoah panavaleka v'ichoneka, Isayahu panavaleka v'yasim lecha shalom." May Yehoah bless you and keep you. May Yehoah make his face to shine upon you. May Yehoah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. And thus he said, "They shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall be with them." And may it be so. And I myself shall bless them, and may that be so. And Father, may you guide us and bless us and direct our paths. And may that be so.